Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 9, let's give our attention to the reading of God's infallible word. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's as far as we'll read this morning from this part of God's holy word. Well, last week, friends, in the adult class, someone asked, how can I broaden my prayers? How can I expand the way that I pray? And I hope that would be a common question. Last time, as we considered being taught by the Lord how to pray, I hope that would be a common question. Lord, help me to expand my prayers. Teach me how to pray. What kinds of things can I be praying for other people? Especially other believers. You know, sometimes it seems to be the case that if someone is not sick or unemployed, we're not quite sure what to pray for them then, and we move on to someone else who might need our prayers more. What can we be praying for other people, especially other Christians? You know, that's where, in one sense, this passage is so helpful. Last time we considered Paul's prayer here in a general way. He prayed that the Colossians would be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we saw that that was the overarching concern in Paul's prayer for believers, that we would know more of God's will. The Bible, biblical truth, and know it in a way that's practical and discerning in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. But in the following verses, after verse 9, Paul opens up, he unpacks what is involved in that first general prayer. And as we learn what Paul continues to pray for, we can learn how to pray for other Christians, but also, I think, we can learn what we should be asking for and striving for in our own lives as the people of God. Because if this is what Paul is praying for Christians under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this is what Christians should want to be asked for in terms of their lives. You see the logic there. This just isn't an example of how to pray for others. This is what Christians should be desiring in their lives. This is what Christians should be seeing in their lives. If this is what Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, prays for Christians. So it's helpful on at least those two fronts. As we come to these verses, the structure of this part of Paul's letter, as so often is the case in his writing, should give the outline of any sermon that is ever preached on these words. It's not the case, you see, that preachers ought to come with this, I've got this great idea for a sermon and the way it would go. A preacher's job is to come to the Word of God and to say, what does God say? And then bring that to the people of God. Not in intruding or forcing upon the Word of God some kind of structure of his own thinking, but what is the structure and content of the Word of God itself? Now, that's sometimes easier or harder to do, but here, the way that Paul uses Greek grammar, the very structure of his writing very clearly to any student of Scripture, gives the main point of what he's saying and then gives sub-points to that main point with absolute clarity. I think there's a sense that any preacher who's ever preached these verses from Colossians throughout history would have the same outline, because it's right there in the very grammar of what Paul writes. The way that the verbs are constructed shows that one thing is the main point, and the four others are attached to this main verb. Well, what's his main point? Verse 10. As he begins to unpack what it means to be filled with the knowledge of God and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Notice how he says, we pray this in order that. So here's why he prays. This is the purpose. In order that, now the New International Version does a bit of interpreting here when it says that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way. The verb that Paul uses there is the word, Greek word, that gives us our English word peripatetic, which just means to walk around. His command there, we pray this in order that you would walk, is literally what he says. And then he gives four subpoints about what that walking involves. He prayed that they'd be filled with knowledge, verse 9. But why? Why? As one commentator said, wisdom and understanding are given to people not for barren knowledge and idle speculation, but for the practice and exercise of holiness. Paul asked that we'd be filled with knowledge. Why? It's not just so that you can give the answers to the catechism questions. It's not so that you can be the winner if you play Bible Trivia Pursuit. It's knowledge for a purpose. It's theology that is meant to be practical. All of the theology in Scripture is meant to be practical, lived out, put into practice. Truth is meant to change lives. Truth is meant to change lives. Truth is the hammer and the chisel in the hands of the Holy Spirit of God to make us who we should be. So Paul says, filled with knowledge, and we pray this in order that you would walk. In the Bible, to walk means to your ordinary way of life. That's why the New International translates it that way, that you may live a life. That's what the Bible means when it says to walk. The way that you think and speak and act, that is your walk. The way that you relate to other people, that is your walk. The way that you live before God, that is your walk. It reminds me of the famous Christian book, the well-known Christian book, Pilgrim's Progress, that you may have read. Who is that pilgrim? He's a man on the move. Pilgrim's Progress. He's always walking. In fact, the only time that I can remember when he was, it was when he slept, and he slept too long, and then he got into trouble. Remember, he couldn't find his parchment and everything, but he's always walking. And as he's walking along, he's always meeting other people who are walking. Sometimes they're walking the way he's walking. Sometimes they're walking crossways to the way he's walking, and they just intersect for a little while. But in this book that Bunyan wrote, everyone's walking. I'm walking here, I'm walking there. They're always on the way, here, there, somewhere. Because that's life. We're all walking. We're all living this life. Life is a perpetual journey. You're all headed somewhere. Every one of you this morning, even as you sit, you walk. You're walking your way of life. We're all headed somewhere, sooner or later. Well, the Bible describes the walk of believers in many ways. If you would survey the Bible, you'd see that God calls us to walk in humility, to walk in purity, to walk in contentment, to walk in faith and love and wisdom and truth and light. These are all descriptions that the Bible has of that verb to walk. We are to walk differently from the world. We are to walk as Jesus walked. To walk, then the Bible describes in many ways, but Paul sums them all up when he says, walk how? What does the text say? Walk worthy of the Lord. That sums up all of the other descriptions. Walk in a way that's worthy of the Lord. Walk in a way that is fitting and appropriate as you live your life before the face of a holy God. Live, walk worthily. In other places, Paul describes a worthy walk, 1 Thessalonians 2:12, urging you to live lives worthy of God. Ephesians 4:1, live a life worthy of the calling that you've received. Philippians 1:27, conduct yourselves, walk in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Worthy of God, of the Lord, of the gospel, of our high calling in Jesus Christ. Now, when you first hear that, when you begin to think about it and think of your own life, and as I hear those words and think of my own life, walk worthy of the Lord, what begins to come to mind? Who is worthy? We use that kind of language before God. It should start to raise some thoughts in our minds. Worthy. Who is worthy? Well, the Bible assures us, proclaims, as do our own consciences, no one. No one's worthy. But Paul didn't write this to condemn the Colossians here. He didn't hold something out and say, walk worthy, and who is worthy? No, not one, the way he was showing sin in Romans chapter 3, for instance. Here, Paul is speaking of, I think, gospel worthiness. To think of worthy not in terms of merit, that I would make myself worthy to be accepted by God, but worthy in the sense of in keeping with. In keeping with the life that the Lord has given us in Jesus Christ, in the gospel. This is gospel worthiness, evangelical worthiness. Because our worthiness, in an absolute way, before God is in Christ. And that is full and free. If you trusted in Jesus Christ, then Christ's life and death have made you worthy covenantally to be accepted by a holy God. A perfect righteous life is given to you. All of your sin is taken from you in its guilt and condemnation. And if Christ is worthy, then his people are worthy because they are in him. There is a worthiness that is full and free in Jesus Christ. A worthiness in Christ that then asks, how shall we then live? And the answer is a life of gospel worthiness in keeping with the gospel. In Christ, striving to live appropriately for a child of God. Walk worthy of the Lord. He then even answers another question. He answers the question, why? What motivation is there to walk in this worthy way? Look, that in order that you may walk worthy of the Lord and may please him. In the original, it's not just another thing added. It's in order that you will please him. This is the purpose. This is the reason of walking worthy of the Lord and of the gospel, to please him in all things. You know, friends, our lives are judged to a great degree in terms of why we do what we do. Why we do it. Proverbs 21:4 says that even the plowing of the wicked is sin. Something that may be good and productive and industrious in and of itself, with the wrong motives, not for the glory of God, according to the word of God, by the Spirit of God, even good things are sin. Why we are doing what we're doing. That verse begins, haughty eyes and a proud heart, interesting, and the plowing of the wicked are sin. It's done for human pride. Look at my fields. Look at how straight my furrows are. There was just a plowing match, wasn't there, a couple of weeks ago, so I have straight furrows on the mind. Look at how straight my furrows are. Haughty eyes, a proud heart, the plowing of the wicked are sin. Why do we do what we do? Why live a righteous life? Some people live, at least externally, a life that in keeping with the law of God, for pride of self. It's an issue of pride. Look at how moral I am. Look at how much better I am than so-and-so. Pride of self. Jesus tells the Pharisees that and tells us that what they do is for the praise of men, flowing out of the pride of self. They pray on the street corners to be seen by men. The praise of men. Two, you know, motives that are ungodly. Is it the pride of self? Is it the praise of men? Or do we want to live a righteous life for the pleasure of God? That's what Paul says. In order to please God. Simply to please God our Savior is the biggest and the best answer to why we want to walk in a way that's worthy of Him. To please Him. 1 Thessalonians 4:1, Paul says, finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God. And to please Him, Paul says here, in all things, in word, in deed, in doctrine, as the old writers used to say, in all these ways to please God. Well, it begs the question, what is your intention as you live the Christian life? What's your desire? Is it to live a life pleasing to God? It may not be your success, because we all do things that are displeasing to God. But what is your desire? And that's an important qualification, I think. Do you desire to please God? I'm not asking whether you do it perfectly or whether you fail. I already know the answer to that question. Because I know my own heart and life. This gets at what Paul writes so helpfully in Romans 7:19. For what I do is not the good I want to do. You see there, he's admitting his failure. But what does he say? What I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep doing. Do you see how the desire and the motivation is at the heart of that passage? What do you want to do, even though you may do it imperfectly and frailly and feebly and inconsistently? I want to please the Lord. You know, the Bible assures us that Christians are pleasing to God in Christ. And so we should want our walk to be pleasing as well. And how will that be accomplished? What will our lives be expressing and striving after if we are living, walking worthy of the Lord in order to please Him? Well, here are the four subpoints that Paul mentions. Four ways to walk worthily. Four things that are involved in a life that strives to please God. And they're just right there. This is just the structure of the passage, as I said. And the first is this, being fruitful. Walk worthy of the Lord, please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work. Now that may mean the fruit that is the good works, or it may mean showing Christian character in every good work, bearing fruit in every good work. Jesus said that's impossible apart from union with Him. Impossible. You know John 15:5. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So here again is another call to Christ. You cannot be worthy in any sense apart from Christ before God. You cannot bear fruit that's pleasing to God apart from Christ. So Paul says, thinking of those who are in Christ, bearing fruit in every good work is part of a walk that is worthy and pleasing to God. The picture of fruit is that living dynamic, isn't it? A tree is not a machine, but a living thing. There must be a living connection to the root, to the vine, who is Jesus. And this fruit, Paul says, should be seen in all of life, bearing fruit in every good work. Now, boys and girls, I'm going to ask you a question in the realm of botany this morning. But it's not a hard question. I don't think it's hard, anyway. If you have an apple tree at home, what do you find, especially this time of year, on an apple tree? Thank you. Apples. If you've ever seen a pear tree, what do you find on a pear tree? Pears. What do you find on a cherry tree? Okay, I think you're getting it, right? If you didn't get it already, now you've got it. That's the way it is in the world. One tree, one fruit. Did you ever think how great it would be if Mr. Vandermeer could, from his backyard nursery there, and his skill in grafting trees together, imagine if you could get from Mr. Vandermeer to plant in your backyard one tree that would give you apples and pears and cherries and all kinds of other fruit, all just on one tree. So you go, just go to one tree and pick all these different kinds of fruit. Wouldn't that be a great tree? You know, that's what Paul says a Christian should be, bearing fruit in every good work. One tree, but lots of different kinds of fruit. So that we're not one-dimensional Christians who excel at one thing and neglect or ignore other things. Bearing fruit in every good work. The Bible speaks of fruit in many different ways. There's the fruit that is evangelism and people coming to Christ. 1 Corinthians 16:15 speaks of believers as the first fruits of a place. The fruit of evangelism. There's the fruit of worship, Hebrews 13:15. Let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that praise his name. Giving money is called fruit in Scripture. Romans 15:28, speaking of the collection for the poor in Jerusalem, Paul says, so after I have completed this task and have made sure that they receive this fruit, I will go to Spain. Repentance and discipline in the Christian life are fruit. Hebrews 12:11. No discipline seems joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. There's all kinds of fruit that should be hanging from the limbs of our lives. And all of these things are to be done with Christ-like character. That's the most well-known fruit passage, isn't it? I heard some people singing it this morning. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Bearing fruit in every good work. Well, that's what our life should be. And that's what it can be. Bearing fruit in every good work, because Paul says in Ephesians 2:10, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. You have a great ally in your fruit bearing, God himself, who has prepared good works for you to do. You just have to open your eyes and look around and enter in. And do what God has prepared already for you to do. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for what? Every good work. There's no good work that the scripture won't prepare you for. You've got what you need here for life and for godliness. That's a great argument for the sufficiency of scripture when I have people come knock on my door and they say, oh yes, we believe in God and we believe in the Bible, but we have another book that you need to have too, in addition to this book. I'd say, well, this book tells me that it is sufficient to prepare me for every good work. So if there's another book, I don't need it because this is good for every good work and yours would prepare me for something else. Either it's not a good work or I don't need it. It's one or the other. This prepares us for every good work by God and His Holy Spirit and His Word. You can bear fruit in every good work, and the Holy Spirit is fructifying your life. And just as trees grow, Paul says, secondly, we walk worthy by growing, bearing fruit in every good work, and then he says, secondly, growing in the knowledge of God. This reminds us of verse 6. That was his prayer, that we be filled with the knowledge of God. It's not a one-time filling. It's an ongoing process. Grow in knowledge, and you'll be more fruitful. And the more fruitful you are, the more knowledge you will have of the Word of God. Growing in the knowledge of God. That's what Paul's great desire was in Philippians 3. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings to become like Him in His death. A desire to know Christ. Like newborn babies crave the pure spiritual milk of the Word, that you may grow up in your salvation. We do that on our own when we study and pray, read the Bible. There's a sense that you can't know what you need to know alone. Ephesians 4. God gives gifts to the church of the apostles and evangelists and prophets, but also pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature. Then we'll no longer be infants tossed back and forth, blown here and there. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. From Him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. That's why the fellowship of the church is so important. You will not be able to grow as you ought to grow in isolation. We need to be with one another, especially in the worship of God, but in other settings as well. Full growth, full maturity is something that is achieved corporately. So we don't go for the monastic movement. We don't say that the best thing for your life is to go live in a cave or on a mountaintop somewhere alone, until we all reach the unity of the knowledge of the Son of God, each part doing its work. Walk worthy by bearing fruit, by growing in the knowledge of God. And third, Paul says, by being strengthened. Paul is so realistic, isn't he? Bearing good fruit in every good, growing in the knowledge of God. And then the third thing he says is that part of this worthy life, part of living in a way that's pleasing, is being strengthened by God. You see, Paul knows what it is to live in the real world. He knows that we need strength to do these things. You know, growing up, my parents came to Canada from Holland after the war, and so I heard Dutch in the home growing up. I'd hear my parents, and I'd hear other people in the church visiting people or ministering to people in different situations, and often one word that would be spoken, and often it was at the end, you know, as they were parting company, one person would say to the other person, sterkte, strength. Strength. And it always struck me, it's just that one word. But I'd hear it so often as a kid. You'd go to visit someone in the hospital or someone who was having a tough time one way or another, and in the conversation or the parting thing would be a handshake or a hug and maybe a whisper in the ear, sterkte. Strength. And you know, the older I get and the more that I'm involved in ministry, and the more that I understand my own Christian life, the more that I see the wisdom and the beauty and the blessing of that one word that was often given to encourage the saints. Stärkte. Strength. Strengthened, Paul says, with all kinds of strength. Strength to meet all kinds of situations, to face all kinds of enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. We need strength. I'm reading through the life of William Wallace. He's most well known because of Mel Gibson's Braveheart. But I'm reading a biography of him, not by Mel Gibson, by someone else. But I remember one scene in that book. William Wallace, boys and girls, was a great patriot of the land of Scotland many years ago. And he was battling some invaders into Scotland. And he tells the story once of fighting these knights who had all sorts of armor and all sorts of weapons. But they got these knights into a very swampy area, and the knights were riding on their big, strong horses, and they could catch up with anybody. But Wallace drew them into this area that he knew was very swampy and muddy, and the horses couldn't move. And the knights had to get off their horses. And once they were off their horses, even though they had all the armor and all the weapons, they just couldn't fight. And they were slaughtered. They were destroyed. You know, we can have the armor of God, we can have the weapons of God, but we need to be carried with strength in order to do battle. And that's why Paul here is praying that they would be strengthened. Augustine said, "No one will be strong from God but the one who perceives that he is weak in himself." That is why being strengthened is pleasing to God, because it assumes the acknowledgement of our own weakness. And that's glorifying to God. That's the lesson Paul learned. "My grace is sufficient for you," 2 Corinthians 12. "My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, and in difficulties." And then that wonderful gospel paradox: "For when I am weak, then I am strong." When I am weak, then I am strong. The life that acknowledges its own weakness and asks to be strengthened by God is a life that is worthy of the Lord and pleasing to Him. And to such people, God gives strength. We sang about it in Psalm 29, the Lord gives strength to His people. Ephesians 3:16, Paul says, "I pray that out of the glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being." Paul says here that you would be strengthened with all strength, with all power, according to His glorious might. What's that? Ephesians 1:19, "His incomparably great power for us who believe." The power is like the working of His mighty strength, which He exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly realms. What kind of power is power in accordance with God? It's resurrection power. It's a power that even though you feel like you're dead and you can't do another thing, God can lift you up and make you sufficient for the task that He has for you. Paul prays that we'd be made strong. And it's not like bodybuilders today. It's not just for looking at our spiritual muscles in the mirror. It's a strength for life and for ministry. It's for good works, bearing fruit in season and out of season. It's strength for killing sin, strength for denying yourself, strength for resisting worldliness, strength for resisting temptation. That's why we need to be strong. Do you know, Paul says something specifically. He answers another question. Strong for what? I pray that you'd be strengthened. But for what? For some mighty gospel exploit? For some glorious ministry? Now look what he says. "Being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience." I think that's my favorite part at this time in my life of this passage. I can have strength for great patience and endurance. Why does Paul want us to be strong and to be strengthened by God? Strong to hang on. Strong to hang on. Now that may seem pretty ordinary, not very glorious, not very exciting, but let me tell you, if you're in a position where you're just hanging on, this is everything. Strong to hang on. God will make you strong to hang on. Patience and long suffering. He uses two words there. One seems to speak of the load that's endured, patience, the Greek word underneath it. The other for the length of time it may be required to bear that load. Or as one scholar said, that word patience usually has to do with patience in things or circumstances. Long suffering has to do with situations with other people. Things, circumstances on the one hand, people on the other hand. Patience and long suffering. God gives strength. Because it's not those who begin, but those who endure to the end who will be saved. Now, some translations and scholars add to this section of patience and endurance the qualification of joy. I don't know what your translation is that you're reading. Some add joy at this point, so that the patience and the endurance are to be done joyfully. That, of course, would be true. We're not to have a stoical kind of endurance. We're not to have a hypocritical patience where we're grumbling on the inside. Not a grumpy patience or a grumbling patience, but an enduring cheerfully. That may be the case. But I tend to think, along the lines of the New International Version, that with other scholars as well, other commentators, that joy qualifies the fourth aspect of walking worthy, which Paul says lastly there, verse 12, and joyfully giving thanks. Here's the last aspect of a life, of a walk that's worthy to the Lord and pleasing to Him, giving thanks, a thankful life. And we're to do that joyfully. Kids, are you ever reminded by your parents, maybe not, to say thank you for things? You know, I've seen situations where a parent or somebody has said, you know, you should say thank you for that. And depending on what the thing that was given was, sometimes it's not hard to say thank you. You do it readily and joyfully. But I've heard kids say, and I might have said it once or twice too when I was growing, I'd said thank you, but I said it kind of like this, thank you. That's not very joyful, is it? You're being forced to say thank you to realize it, but there's no joy in it. Paul says here, joyfully giving thanks. And it's a personal thing to the Father. Many people today are thankful, I think, in some generic, general way. They're just thankful. To who? To whom? Mother Nature? The earth? Who are you thankful to? Thankfulness is a personal relationship. Gratitude is interpersonal, isn't it? Paul reminds us, thankful to the Father. He is the giver of every good and perfect gift. We are to be thankful, you know, that we can bear fruit to the praise of God's glorious grace. It's a wonderful thing to be fruitful. Jesus came looking for fruit. And when he didn't find it, he cursed the fig tree. We should be thankful if we see the fruit of God in our lives. We should be thankful that we're growing. You know, at one point, we're not sure exactly when, our little boy Alistair stopped growing. You just could tell him to stop growing. It's not a good thing to stop growing. We should be thankful that we're growing. Boys and girls, you should be thankful that you're growing physically. But are you growing spiritually? And if you are, be thankful to God who's growing you up into Christ. Be thankful. We should be thankful for the strength of God that is sufficient for every situation that He brings us into. Most of all, though, Paul says, over and above everything else, we are to be thankful for our salvation. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. We've been brought from darkness to light. We have a hope and a future. We're going to look at our salvation and how it came about in more detail, Lord willing, next time. But that's what we're to be thankful for most of all, that we're saved, that we've been saved from hell, that our sins have been taken from us as far as the east is from the west. Well, walk worthy, Paul says, bearing fruit, growing, being strengthened, and being thankful. And that's pleasing to God. Don't you know? Haven't you heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall, but those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint.